Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. We will complete Hebrews chapter 4 tonight. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means just to examine yourself, if you have any current sin in your heart. If you do, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and to change your heart to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any details in your heart that are disturbing at this time, leave those aside as well so that you can focus on God's word as it's being spoken. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word as your believer priests and your royal family. And we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Have to do is the phrase ho logos, which is the phrase, translated literally means the word. It indicates for us, as Christ spoke himself, that it will be the word of God that will evaluate us when we deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. It struck me as so simplistic and so odd today when I looked at this phrase yet again, that he's the only one that we have to deal with. He is the only one that you are accountable to. Jesus Christ, all judgment has been passed to him. Therefore, he is the only one that you're accountable to. Now, when you think about that, you think about the fact that he has done all the work, we receive the benefit, that we're under grace. And so anybody who is religious or under legalism or under a guilt complex or under a works program is working to impress no one. You're not accountable to anybody else. And so you can't stand before Jesus Christ and say, well, you know what, Jesus, I did this and I did that and I did this. And he's going to say, well, what does that have to do with me? I had nothing. What you did in your flesh, I'm not even evaluating that. That's wood, hay, and stubble. I don't care about that. The one that we have to deal with, the only one that we have to deal with is him. And he is the one who has done all the work. Therefore, the Christian way of life is not a life of works to impress God, but a life of receiving and learning how to pull down the barriers that prevent us from receiving. Because that's all that we do, is we throw up these barriers and say, well, you know, I don't deserve this, or I don't deserve that, or I got to work for this, or I got to work for that, or I got to make this work out, I got to make that work out. And all of it is, you know, who are you doing that for? The answer is nobody. You're only doing it for yourself. And who are you? You're no evaluator either. I mean, so you're really doing it for no one. The Christian way of life is a life of grace. I'm going to go back and reread Hebrews 3 and 4 just to read through it because we've spent so much time on it. It's part of this rest is knowing that God has finished his works in eternity past. They're all done. He says that we have rested from our works as he rested from his. And so we're not working to please God. We're not working to do for God. We're not working to add anything to God's plan. We're learning how to receive from God. And receiving his word, receiving his spirit, receiving his power, everything that we have been studying as that filter system that we talked about earlier today, that the spirit to our spirit, to the soul, to the mind, to the body, is all really receiving. You're receiving from God his word, his spirit, his new divine spirit. How do I let that teach me and influence me? And therefore, all I'm doing, like my virtue, which is the fruit of the spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is really receiving from God. In fact, he said about the ultimate virtue, which is love, right? 1 John says we love because he first loved us. And so we love because he poured his love into our heart. Therefore, we take no credit for anything. And that's why the Christian way of life should be a life of rest, a life of ease, a life of peace, a life of trust. And the Exodus generation are the absolute opposite of all of that, and that's why they're used as the example. Now, since we do have to deal with him, we are dealing with one who is not just a man, but he is God. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Therefore, there's no point in playing games with God. There's no point in putting masks on before God, withholding anything from him, being hypocritical towards him. All of that is nonsense. His omniscience knows every thought that you have had, ever have, or will have. And this passage states that you will deal with him. It's best to deal with him now. And how am I going to deal with him now? By dealing with his word. That's what we're going to be evaluated by in John 12:48. And so since all of our heart is laid bare to his omniscient eyes, why not deal with the word of God now and let the word of God transform our hearts? And again, that he is receiving. And in the word of God, we are shown grace upon grace. We are transformed not by anything that we do, but by the renewing of our minds in grace, Romans 12:2. So the word of God teaches that our lives should be completely based on everything that God has done for us. And it sounds like such a simple thing, but it's so hard to learn to get myself. I need to be in the way of God's blessings because I need to receive them. But I've got to get my schemes out of the way, my own personal plans out of the way, the things that I think that I need to do to merit God's favor. We all have pet areas where we are doing that, and the Word of God will transform that. And so by learning, we learn how to live our lives completely based on everything that God has done for us. And that glorifies Him by receiving all of that. The receiving to the fallen creature. The fallen creature says, you know what? I live my life based on God and trusting God. We see the difference, and we will see the difference between the Exodus generation and a man called David. I mean, David really stands out as the first appointed king of Israel by God, you know, not the king that the people wanted. But David was appointed by God, anointed by Samuel. Saul was too, but Saul was called for by the people. David was God's choice. And David stands out. Was he perfect? No, not even close. But David stands out as a man who received God's power. And that's what he always talked about in his Psalms. That's what he always wrote about, is that is receiving from God and continuing to receive from God. But what's the difference? The Exodus generation would not receive from God. They received manna, they complained. They received water, they complained. They received the promise of a land grant, they complained. They were given the opportunity to fight for this land, which we all know as fallen creatures, if we don't fight for it, we don't appreciate it. So God gave them people to fight, saying that I have promised you to give you this land. Yes, there are people there and you're going to have to fight them. But they said, no, we didn't want that. We want to go back to Egypt. They didn't want what God wanted. And so all they had to do was trust. And that's really is glorifying him. Taking from God. And as one man wrote in an article that I'll talk to you about tonight, or I'll read for you tonight, is that it is unlimited. God's grace has no bottom. And I can't be at the end of it and say, well, I've received everything that God has for me. No one ever gets to that point. It is boundless. So, and as we continue, and we'll get to that in these verses, now the writer of Hebrews goes on to the fact that the one who will evaluate us has already passed through the heavens, and his name is identified as Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, this phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament, and we've actually already looked at it. The word for confession is homologia. I like homologeo. It means a public confession. And hold fast is a word we've already seen too. It's the prefix kata, which means to hold down and to really be holding on to. And it's basically what it means is to hold fast. And since this is true, what is true, that he has gained the victory over all God's opposition, then we should hold fast because he's already won. You know what I mean? Like, what are we holding fast to? If you're holding fast to something that you don't know the outcome of, that's one thing. But if you're holding fast to something that you know has already been won, then you know you should. It's something that you can have confidence in. You know what I mean? It's not, it's like I'm holding on to this and I hope that this is the thing that I should hold. When your Lord and Savior sits at the right hand of God, victorious, holding fast to your confession of his victory is for sure. And therefore, you can hold fast with confidence. So that gives us the confidence and the courage to fight the good fight of faith because it's already been won. It's already done. It's just that we're left with the cleanup here that God has given us by means of grace. And so we hold fast our confession. And as you remember, in Matthew 10, 32 through 33, we're told that we are rewarded for this. In time and in eternity. Here in Matthew, Matthew 10, 32 through 33 is the reward in eternity. It says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess, homologeo, him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Not deny him salvation, but deny him this announcement. And so it's the denial of this reward. The reward is that if I do confess him, again, look at verse 14, hold fast your confession. Well, Christ said, if you confess me before men, and which is easy to do sometimes, not so easy other times. And at the times where there's great opposition towards that confession, that I am going to stand fast and confess that Jesus is my Lord, is the victor, and his mind is the only truth. There are times where I'm going to have great opposition towards that confession. To hold fast to it means that I believe it. I'm not doing it just for the reward. If that were your motivation, you would have a breaking point. You know, everybody has a price, so they say, but not for the one who truly believes this. He has no price because his price is already paid. All right, there's only one price that Christ paid. If you believe that with all your heart, I hate that phrase, actually. Let me pull that back. If you believe it, and believe it means believe it, if you truly do believe it, then there's no price that would make you say, you know what, take it. You're right. I don't care about Christ at all. Why is all 12 of them, including John, who dies on the island of Patmos, why do they die a martyr's death? I mean, all of them died martyr's death, all 12 apostles, I mean. And why wasn't there a point where some of them who were, we know from history, were tortured and so on, why didn't they say, you know what, I didn't see Christ resurrected. I didn't see that. Why didn't they just admit it? Why weren't those who were thrown to the lions say, okay, I will bow down and offer incense to this false god. Just don't make sure I don't get killed. I don't want to get eaten by a wild animal. Why would they not do that and get eaten by wild animals? Why would the 12 apostles go to their graves professing that Christ was the Lord? It's because they believed it. They knew better than to go. I mean, to go against it would be to go against him, and they, in the faith in who he is and what he is, would deny that. And so therefore, that's what this verse is. It really is a outward way of showing someone's absolute sincere faith in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This again is stated in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. It says it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's positional truth. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So it says if we endure. Again, hupomeno there means to remain under the pressure. And again, we have deny. If we deny him, he'll deny us. The same wording that's spoken by our Lord in Matthew 10. And therefore, the endurance here would be a reference to the same thing in Matthew 10, which is to confess him before men while under extreme pressure. And therefore, if we do, we reign with him. It's the same word for king. This is what we are in position. King of kings and Lord of lords. Every member of the body of Christ is a king or a lord in position. In time, you get to live out that kingship by professing or confessing your very king who is seated at the right hand of God. So the fact that we can do this or have this opportunity is the very fact that he has gained the victory. And therefore, we become victorious not through our own scheming, our human will, human merit, anything to do with that. We become victorious through him. By his victory, he has given us his word. There's no New Testament without his victory. There's no Pentecost without his victory. There's no filling of the Spirit without his victory. And so by his victory, we are given the word of God, God the Holy Spirit, so that we may live by them, and that our righteousness may be not of ourselves, but a gift from God, as it is stated. And so we don't walk as those who are trying to become righteous. We walk as those who are already righteous. And therefore, the one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, is our high priest, seated at the right hand of God, and who will ultimately be our judge according to the word of God. And he will judge if we laid hold of our confession or if we let go of it. He will evaluate whether we held that confession or if we denied in time because of too much pressure. Did we prevail and endure, or did we quit? And so, again, you're accountable to no one else but him. No one else but him. And so to stand before the one that you're accountable for and think that you're going to brag about your work seems quite silly, doesn't it? He's the only one you're accountable to. So you're going to stand up before him and say, let me tell you what I did in life. It's not going to fly in front of our Lord, who has done the ultimate, who is the one without sin. You know, the only thing that you're going to be able to boast about before Christ is, I took what you gave me, I received it, and I let it flow through me. I had my times where I did stop it, but I let it flow through me. I studied and studied and studied, and learned and learned and learned how to take what you gave me and let it flow through me so that it glorifies you. I inhaled your word and I exhaled virtue by means of your power. It was all you. And I mean, that's why the 24 elders cast their crowns at his feet. I mean, they understand that. It was all you. It was all you. Christ will graciously put those crowns back on their heads. And again, there's more than 24. So should we fear him in a negative sense? No. He's going to be your evaluator. So should you fear that evaluation? None of us should. And that's what verse 15 is for now, and the rest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And Christ is our high priest. He is our king, and he is the ultimate prophet. So he is prophet, priest, and king in all offices. We have the privilege of being priests ourselves, not prophets, but we are also kings. And so we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I mean, this is a profound verse. And see, first he says, look, I'm going to evaluate you, but I sympathize with you. So this isn't the evaluation of a tyrant. This is the evaluation of one who has already gone through what you have gone through. And he's the only sinless one. So no one walks on that plateau. This was not mentioned, as some do, because they're so arrogant, and that arrogance leads to legalism. Is that they're saying, well, if he's without sin, then I need to reach a place that's without sin. Please, get off of his cross. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, pick up my cross and follow me. He said, pick up yours. And mine is different, as yours is. It's not the same cross as his. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The yet without sin is mentioned because he is the one who has done it perfectly. Therefore, he's the qualified sacrifice and Savior. None of us are that. We're going to see coming up that Moses said, I will gladly be taken out of the book of life if you will forgive Israel. It's a profound statement. And he meant it. In Exodus chapter 32, he said, I will gladly be taken out. If you will not forgive the people, this is after they made the golden calf. If you won't forgive them, then take me out of your book. And Paul in Romans 9:3 said the same thing, exact same thing. And he meant it too. He said, I wish that I was accursed and separated from God if it would only save my brethren, Israel. But, you know, and those are beautiful sentiments. They are beautiful displays of love. I mean, we all know that if we were given the deal that God gave to Moses and he said, get out of my way, I'll destroy them all and make a great nation out of you, I was going to be like, please, I don't know why you waited so long. I mean, seriously, we had a long way to go before we have love like that, I think. But neither Moses nor Paul are qualified to do that because they're both sinners. Great in love, obviously, but both sinners. Moses is no qualified Savior. If Moses is taken out of the book of life, it doesn't atone for anybody. But if Jesus Christ is separated from God for those 3 hours, it atones for everybody. And therefore, that's why he is without sin. His body, his soul, and his spirit, though perfect, was tempted in all things, and he alone, is the only sinless one. And so as God cannot be a combatant in the angelic conflict because he is not temptable, God's not temptable. You cannot tempt God. It's like I'm going to trick God into lying. He can't lie. I'm going to trick God into sinning. I'm going to say, God, can you make a rock so big that you can't pick it up and confuse him? He never saw that coming. Right, he'll implode with that logic. Is there anything we can do to tempt God? The answer is not. No. But can the humanity of Christ be tempted? Absolutely. And it says here that he was tempted in all things. So Christ becomes the combatant. The humanity of Christ was temptable. And so he entered the universe of conflict in order that to be that combatant and therefore victor. And as he sits at the right hand of God, the combatant is victorious. It's over. And it's just time is letting played out by God. But the victory is solidified. There's nothing that can undo what has been done. And so you have to remember that. I mean, the work has been done since eternity past. All work is done in your behalf. It's all done. It's now receive. See, that's how the church is so different. The Old Testament is before the cross. And so they're under the law. The law is on the flesh. The flesh must follow the law, which it can't. And so that's why the law gave more condemnation. And they had to fulfill this law. But we're not under the law anymore. This is the age of grace. And in grace, not that God wasn't gracious in the past, but in the age of grace, we do nothing but receive. We receive from God over and over and over. And only we stop that reception. We throw up walls to it and say, we through doctrine learn how to pull those walls down and to receive from God. And so the combatant is Christ, and now he's the victor. And so as this victor, he not only understands every temptation because he had been becoming a combatant, but it says that he also sympathizes. The Greek word for sympathize is sunpatheo, S-U-N-P-A-T-H-E-O. It's really just a transliteration from the Greek language. The U is usually transliterated into the Y, so if you put a Y there, you got sympatheo. That has become sympathize, and it means to suffer with another, to be affected similarly. Soon, the prefix soon means with. So we got with and suffer. So it means to suffer with. It means to be affected similarly or to have compassion. Now, you could suffer like someone else has suffered and not have compassion, but obviously this is a true sympathy in which he has compassion on us because he has understood the same thing that we're going through. So he knows your temptation. He knows your struggle against sin. He knows your struggle against evil. And he knows, obviously, he has not sinned, but he has been judged for it. He is not a sinner, but he understands the temptation. And therefore, since he is a sympathizer, we recognize here again that he is for us, not against us. And therefore, we should have confidence to know that when we approach our high priest by either praying to the Father through his mediatorial ministry, you know, we pray in the name of him to the Father, or when we're listening to doctrine, which is his mind graciously given, we know that we're going to find what is coming up next, grace and mercy. Not condemnation, grace and mercy. And that comes out in this article I'm going to read for you. It's a guy I mentioned last night. Christians all over the world are tired because they've been burdened. Christians all over the world are carrying around burdens that they were never meant to bear. And they're falsely told by teachers, whether they're ignorant or they truly are false teachers that have a different agenda, that they need to bear the burden of righteousness, that they need to be impressing God, that they need to be doing things right. And if they are not doing things right, then the wrath of God will come upon them. No place in the Word of God that says wrath is ever associated with a believer, because it's not. Wrath is judgment. We say that you're going to be judged by Christ, but it's not a judgment for sin. Sin's not brought up. Sin's not brought up for the unbeliever either. It's only his lack of faith that's brought up. But for us, it's an evaluation. An evaluation of what power we lived in. Did we receive his power or did we try our own? And that's truly what the evaluation is. And so when we're going to find grace and mercy at the evaluation seat of Christ, we're also going to find it in time. You're not going to find condemnation at the throne of grace. Those two things don't go together. This confidence from understanding his grace and mercy towards us, even though we struggle with our old sinful bodies, will enter us into his rest. Will it not? I will find myself under the influence of the body, but I'm under grace. I'm forgiven. God said, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. I mean, come on. I mean, obviously you're forgiven of all things. And therefore, the burdens that have been placed on believers who have been ignorantly taught, not grace, but human merit, is unfounded. It's sad, in fact, that the church has been so infiltrated by Satan in the kingdom of darkness with this nonsense. And it is unfortunate. So that's what we find in verse 16. We'll look at verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of that, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now this is our last verse in this in this series before we go back to the Exodus. And we have been here for these several weeks because of rest. Because of their lack of, we have studied rest. And here we have it. When you are on your knees, wrong, sinful, evil, even then, the name of the throne doesn't change from the throne of grace to the throne of condemnation because you're in the wrong. You know, we saw that word beloved last night that's used several times in the New Testament describing us. That means that God loves you, not loves you based on whether you're good or bad, but based upon the fact that you're in union with His Son. God doesn't love you more because you're good and love this person less because they're having a bad day or a bad week or a bad year. God's love doesn't wax or wane, just like His rest doesn't wax or wane. God doesn't change. He's immutable. So His love for you doesn't change. He loves the believer differently than He loves the unbeliever, that's for sure, because the believer has a different status. The believer is His child. The believer, and has, because He's done what? He's believed in Christ as His Savior. End of story. No merit. No work. It's just faith. And when you had that faith, you received 40 things that we have counted so far. And so we find ourselves under grace. It's called the throne of grace. We find two things, grace and mercy. I've looked into the definition of these two words quite extensively, and some have said, well, mercy is for today and grace is for yesterday. I don't see that in these words, and maybe that's just me, but grace is different from mercy in the fact that grace, the word for grace, actually also is very close to the word for joy. It's very close to the word for happiness, which is that it's the second one in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. That word for joy is very close to the word for grace. And so there is a joy in God giving to you. The joy is His. Now, if we're understanding grace, we will also have great joy from that. But whether you have joy out of what God has given you or you're miserable and God has given you the same thing. Like, God can give the same thing to two people and one person has joy because he has capacity for that and the other person is absolutely miserable because he's an idiot and doesn't have capacity. And so grace is unmerited, pleasurable, and delightful favor based on the work of Christ. And so generally the definition, which is a good one, and I don't feel like messing with it at all, is it's unmerited favor. And unmerited definitely has to be in there. I don't work for grace. The two words are antithetical. Romans 11 says it's either grace or it's works. It can't be both. Unmerited favor based on the work of Christ. And that's why we have it. Is if God freely gave us, if God gave us His Son, it's Romans 8, 32 and 33, I believe. It's in the 30s. If God gave us His Son, will He not with Him also freely give us all things? And that's grace. It's based on the work of Christ. But this grace gives God pleasure. And it makes God delighted that He can bless His children. And see, the more He can bless you, the more pleasure He has. And that blessing is based upon our spiritual capacity. You know, if we can get the arrogance, the self-absorption, the legalism, long-time control of the flesh, you know, if the flesh holds to nature as our master, whether it's moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, if we can kind of move around that, not perfectly, but be in a place where God can bless us because we have capacity. And again, it has nothing to do with our work. It has everything to do with our understanding. And by understanding, you will desire to receive because this brings great glory to God. You know, you can put yourself in a position where you can receive, and you can put yourself in a position where it's hard to receive. You can make it so hard for God to give to you because you put up walls. You know, you make deals. How many times have we made deals with God? I mean, I know I've made several. It's so stupid to say, well, God, I know that you'll give me this if I do this first. That's silly. All he's waiting for is my capacity to put myself in a place where I can receive. And again, it has nothing to do with sin or lack of, and nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with my understanding. Yeah, I'm still a sinner, whether I've received wonderful blessings from God or not. That hasn't changed. But there's a place where, you know, I can gain some rulership over my flesh. And that's not legalism, but it's definitely in the scripture. But more importantly, I can gain capacity through my understanding of God's plan. And therefore, I put myself in a place where I can receive his suffering, like us, leads to compassion and mercy. Sometimes there are certain people who have suffered, and they've suffered like others, but they're arrogant about it. Excuse me, Christ is not, obviously. Now, mercy. Mercy, you can't get around the word pity without when you define this word. And a lot of the more modern theologians or scholars don't like the word pity because its meaning has changed. I mean, this means like some emotional outburst now. It doesn't mean what it used to mean. And as the more I've looked at it, the more I think, well, you know what? I'm using it anyway. This is an understanding. It's not feeling sorry for you, but it is truly what the word pity means, is that I sympathize. I understand. And that's what pity really should mean without the emotional outburst. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. So that's what pity means. I see someone's need and I fulfill it. I sympathize, and so I fulfill the need. Nowadays, pity means, well, I just feel sorry for you, but I might not do anything about it. But truly, pity should mean that the one who sees a need actually fulfills it. And so when we go to the throne of grace, we're going to a place where God sees your need. And he says, I'm going to fulfill that. And he said, well, I've been waiting a long time for him to fulfill that. Well, time's really quite relative, isn't it? Because God's not in time. And eventually, it will be fulfilled when you're in a resurrection body and you're face-to-face with him in heaven. So whatever needs to be fulfilled can be fulfilled if you're willing and able and yielding to his will. And there's one thing to say, well, all right, I want this stuff from God, but I also have my own will. The two are often so incompatible. Because of his humility, he sympathizes, and we must have the same humility. And so mercy is a need that gets fulfilled. And so both are in view. God has unmerited, pleasurable, delightful favor based on the work of Christ that is received at the throne of grace, and also a need becomes fulfilled. So in light of this, before we go back and review these two chapters real quickly, I read this article by, was written about this man. He's Billy Graham's great-grandson. His name is Tullian Chavigian. It's a really weird name, so I probably butchered it. He's a senior pastor at a church in Florida, and he came out with a new book that is supposed to make Christians take a profound look at the way they're living their lives and embracing faith. Simply stated, the book is called One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. That's a great title. I wish I had thought of that. Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. And it encourages readers to get drunk on grace. The article goes on to say, sure, that phrase may sound odd on the surface, but Chavidian, grandson of famed evangelist Billy Graham, believes that Christians need to recapture the heart and soul of faith. Rather than focusing on rigid rules and a tough-to-cook-up recipe for being good, he hopes to see the church return to its grace-centered roots. So what does all of this mean exactly? Now, the fact that this is out there and that that is stated, and it was on a national website, I mean a very well-read website this article was on, is greatly encouraging to me. Now, because, well, in our own little basement, we can get kind of isolated and think that, well, what's out there? And most of it out there is nonsense. But there are some people out there who are truly understanding and truly trying to, and I see absolutely everything right with this. I continue, making his intentions clear, the preacher said that Christians and non-Christians alike are bogged down in our fast-paced culture, with a focus on to-do lists and a hankering for accolades and accomplishments. Chavidian argues that life is simply exhausting and that somewhere along the way, many believers got sucked into this vortex of sorts. Through his book, he's hoping to tackle these monumental issues in an effort to get Christianity back on track. He says, quote, I think the main premise is that we are exhausted people. Everybody I've talked to is exhausted. People are exhausted spiritually. They're exhausted relationally. They're exhausted emotionally. They're exhausted physically. And he said, and he goes on to say, and they're not exhausted because their life is busy. Again, they're not exhausted because their life is busy. They're exhausted because through their busy life, they're trying to secure meaning, worth, significance, and purpose. So in other words, they don't understand why they're busy. I mean, it's one thing to be busy. You can be busy and still have vigor. And it's a great statement. The grace of God gives you a personal sense of destiny. You know why you're going through what you're going through. Like we saw last night, when suffering comes into our lives, we come to understand that this isn't some strange thing that's happening to me as if I'm special here. This is happening to the whole royal family all over the world. And that suffering comes for our testing, so that we may be shown to be pure. And so many people are not taught that. They're saying, well, go to a few passages and say, you know, walk by the Spirit and not by means of the flesh. Okay, see you later. Oh, crap, why do I do that? You know, what do I do now? I got to love, I got to have joy, I got to have happiness, I got to have goodness, I got to have faithfulness, I got to have self-control, I got to have gentleness. I always miss a few on that list. Right, I got to do all right. I go, let me run out and do all that stuff. Well, how do you do it? And you know, how much time does it take? And you know, how do you learn it? And where's the rest of the doctrines that give you the power to do so? So much of it not taught, and so great burdens are put on Christians in our world. Need not be. And he goes into that. He says, in a fast-paced modern-day society that exerts monumental pressure, Chavidian says that people are working fervently to save themselves, to secure their existence, and to validate their lives, all things that only God can do for mankind. That's beautiful. These desperate attempts are fruitless, the pastor argues, without what he calls God's inexhaustible grace. Rather than obsessing through a checklist of necessary Christian behavior, he argued that it is important to get back to the heart of Christianity. Faith, he says, shouldn't be based on our performance, but instead it should be predicated on God's performance for us in Jesus. Wow, isn't that profound? It's the whole basis of the gospel. Right? That is the gospel. And you know, what's sad is that somebody in our day and age has to write an article like this in a website because Christianity as a whole isn't doing this. And this is a foundational doctrine, a foundational tenet of the Christian way of life. And so, yeah, all right, it's sad, but it's also a beacon of light that someone out there has the guts to teach it, as we do. He goes on to say, people end up believing that their meaning, their value, their significance is ultimately up to them. And what this book really does is it serves as a clarion call to the church to say, let's get back to the good news that great men like Martin Luther, the Apostle Paul, and etc., what these men gave their lives for, which is the Christian faith, is first and foremost not about the sacrifices we make, but the sacrifices God made for us. It's not only about living this sentiment out, though. And one way to love, whatever his name is, also argues that it's important for Christians to change perceptions among non-believers. To outsiders, he says, it sometimes seems as though faith requires the fulfillment of a massive to-do list. I think we've all been brought up in religious systems, and we've all been taught that same nonsense. That it's not faith alone. It's not just faith. But what it is the fulfillment of a massive to-do list. And so he says, we burden people and we exhaust people. And he's talking about Christianity in general. And so let's go back to Hebrews 3:1. And we'll just read through the end of chapter 4, since we have spent a good month or so on this, starting in verse 1. This is just a reminder. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. That means being a faithful son. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked you, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, because they didn't believe, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day that God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he's the one who took them into the promised land, he would not have spoken of another day after that, as David did. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Again, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God today. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. There's the grace passage. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, which is what? Unbelief. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. We did all of that, right? I bet we could go over it again and get all kinds of different stuff. So there it is. And so we go back to the Exodus. I almost have a heart to let you go early. No. Go to Exodus. Why do I even say that? Right? Let's tempt you. Just go to Exodus 19, please. Just set this up. Exodus 19, verse 8. They did not enter his rest because of their unbelief. They were disobedient. Remember, he said he gave them the Sabbath day. Don't, you know, gather twice as much on Friday. Don't gather on Saturday. They didn't do it. They were out looking for manna on Saturday. They were told as we'll see here, they're going to be given the law. Some people call it the Sinai covenant because the law was given at Sinai. It's also called the Mosaic covenant. This is the only covenant given to Israel that is conditional. It is based upon their decisions to either follow it or not. It is not a covenant that asks for sinlessness because there's provision in the covenant for sin. So this is not asking Israel, do everything right all the time. It didn't ask that. If you screwed up, you brought the proper sacrifice to the priest, you confessed the sin to the priest, and he sacrificed the animal. Right? So, it was not difficult to do. And if you committed a sin, you didn't have to run right down there the next minute. As I said, whatever sin you committed, you brought, eventually. You didn't have to run down there in 5 minutes. You just eventually got the animal there and confessed the sin, and on you went. You were atoned for. And, of course, that covering of blood was to mean something to them. And that's why we have noted several times that God said eventually through the prophet Isaiah, which would be Isaiah 700, like 800 years later, Isaiah said, "Stop." Through Isaiah, God said, stop bringing me your sacrifices because you don't even know what they mean anymore. Everything's covered here. It is not the Mosaic law, though not able to be fulfilled by anybody, by no means is difficult. Right? It just takes faith to follow it. I mean, Moses did it. David did it. They're all under it. All those who were heroes of God in the Old Testament, well, after the Jews went into the Promised Land, all of them, Joshua did it, Caleb did it, they all followed the law. When they screwed up, they offered the sacrifices, and they did it. Because this was God's law. And within that law, there was prosperity. It gave you rules on how to eat, how to train the military, how to live, how to do the judicial system, how to run your laws, how to run the they didn't have a government yet, but each individual family became its own government. And so within the tribes there were families. You generally had big families. And God in his law showed you how to run that. There was a person who was the priest of the family and so on. If you followed it, you prospered like mad. And so the Jews were like, yeah, but look at that Baal thing going on over there. I mean, they went the other way. And so many times, there were very few who actually said, okay, I'll do this, even though the promises were there for them. Now, where we left them, before we broke off on our study of rest, we left them on the way to Mount Sinai, and they were in the wilderness of sin. Now, it's called the wilderness of sin, and sin did not mean sin as it did in the English. They had no water for the second time. And despite their unbelief, God brought water from a rock. Right, so that's where we left them off. Even after this, they did not trust in him. Soon after that, Moses had struck the rock and like a river of water came out of it to feed all of them, or to give them all water. The Amalekites, who lived in the Negev, the northern desert of the wilderness just south of Israel, well, now Israel, attack them. Now, we're not going to cover that. But Joshua, well, who took the lead as general, defeated the Amalekites. The Jews, amazingly enough, with no training militarily, beat up the Amalekites. The Amalekites are descended from Esau, which, as you know, is Jacob's older brother. The Amalekites, who were the tribe of Esau's grandson, had attacked the Israelites, and the Israelites defeated them. They were defeated them because Moses was able to get up on a hill and hold up his hands. This happened right then, right after the water from the rock. They haven't been to Sinai yet. And by the way, we're only about 3 months after the Exodus at this point. Only about 3 months have gone by. And so Moses is holding up his hands, and his hands were getting tired. And it was Aaron and Hur who grabbed his hands, held up his hands. And as Moses held up his hands, the Jews prevailed. That was just to show Israel that God was the one who was delivering them, and it wasn't really them at all. Now, as long as Moses' hands were up, they were winning. As soon as Moses' hands went down because they got fatigued, they would start to lose. They could see Moses up there on the wherever he was, up on the hill. And so Aaron and Hur went up there and held his hands up, and as his hands were up, they prevailed. And that showed them that this was God through Moses who was delivering us. And so again, further evidence. It's a miracle. And then they come to Sinai. And they're going to be in Sinai for about a year in this place. God will communicate the law to Moses. Not all at once. Moses is going to go up into the mountain and get some and come back. He's going to communicate that. Then he's going to go up again and come back. He's going to communicate that. And eventually he's going to go up there and be gone for 40 days. When he's up there for 40 days, that's when the people get impatient. And impatience, this is a great thing about patience. Impatience will lead to impulsiveness. And they impulsively do something that Moses calls a great sin. This phrase, great sin, is only used here and in another place, which is also in reference to idol worship. But this is the great sin, because they are God's people who saw all that he had done. And when they make this golden calf, they call it Jehovah. You know, it's like someone making a little voodoo doll of you and saying that that's you. So look at Exodus 19:8. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So this is one of his first excursions up there. This isn't the 40-day time. He comes back, he communicates what he heard, and the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Go to Exodus 24:3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, now this is another trip up into the mountain, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. That makes the blood covenant with them. And behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. All that the Lord has told us, we will do. It's lip service. That's all it is. And so it brings out, and I'll just stop right here, and we can pick up the golden calf incident tomorrow. Is that lip service means nothing. Saying it means nothing. Doing it means everything. It truly is. I mean, we can say it and say it and say it all we want. You could tell someone I love you, but it's really your actions that prove that. Love is an action. It's not just a word. I mean, love lays down its life. Love does live for others. It's not just a word. It's an action. And therefore, you know, to say that we're going to do all of these things is one thing. And of course, as we all know, they're not going to do any of it at all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We do ask that you challenge us with what we've heard tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Bye.